Now, what an incredible story. Jesus was with them in front of them for this entire scene. And it wasn't until the breaking of the bread that they were able to recognize him. And verse 25 would suggest that a part of what was happening there was a bit of unbelief. We had hoped, they said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. So here we have two guys who believe in Jesus, but they're not entirely convinced about his identity. They believe, but they're not sure. You might say that they are like the typical American. So how does the song go? You can help me out. Maybe don't help me out. She's a good girl. She loves her mama. She loves Jesus and America too. How many of you know that song? Yeah, the wave is beginning. The wave from one side to the other. Hey, the typical American, I love mama, I love Jesus, I love my country, and it's all kind of mixed together. And by Jesus and loving Jesus, what is meant is, hey, Jesus is a great moral teacher. He's an example. I love him. I'm for him. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen Christ, the one to whom I should submit all of my life, well, not so fast. Not so sure about that. I think that's the typical American. Now, in this case, in this story, we have some genuine believers, so it's a little bit different. And here they are. They believe in Christ, but they're not entirely sure about him. And what we read is that their eyes are closed to it. Their eyes are closed to Christ. And they're not the only ones, because Scripture would go on to say that you might be here today, even a believer, even a follower of Jesus, and yet the implications of the resurrection, your eyes are closed to them, or to it. That though we see, we might not see. So later on in Scripture, the Apostle Paul has this wonderful prayer. It's on the screen. And he's praying for the church. And so I presume that he's praying for us this morning, at least through this prayer. And notice the nature of this prayer. And notice what it says about what we might see and what we might not see this morning. He prays this. He prays that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he goes on to say that I pray that your eyes may be open, the eyes of your heart, which presumes and assumes that this morning your eyes might be closed. That though you see, you may not see. See what? Well, he goes on to say, to see what happened when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, that our eyes might be closed. Therefore, we need to have them open to the reality of what happened when God placed all things under Jesus' feet, that we might see what happened when God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see what Paul is saying? We may be Christians this morning, and our eyes may be closed to the all-consuming relevance of the resurrection of Jesus to all of life. That is, we may be singing the songs this morning, chanting the chants, reciting the creeds, hearing the accounts, but not seeing the intimate connection between Christ risen and your joys and your losses and your victories and your temptations and your addictions and your sin. Oh, you may see, but you may not see. I want us to see this morning. I want us to see. I think of William Hearst. Hearst made a lot of money doing a lot of things, but he made billions of bucks, and he made some of that collecting art treasures. And there was one particular piece of art that his heart was broken over because he could never find it. He sent his agent around the world to try to find this one particular prized piece of art, and he could never track it down. Well, one day, as he was cataloging his collection of treasures, guess what? Guess what he had? He had it all along. It was hidden in plain sight. Okay, I don't want us to make the same mistake today. And so let's talk about having open eyes. And I'm not going to give you a formula, because there is no formula here. This is a supernatural, sovereign work of God, ultimately, at the end of the day. So no formula, no pixie dust to sprinkle over you, none of that. But what I will give you this morning are steps towards open eyes. Steps towards open eyes. How do we experience that, the answer to that prayer that Paul prays for us? How do we see Jesus risen and the implications of that for all of life? Well, three steps this morning, and I'll give them to you in advance. Number one, come closer. Number two, stay longer. Number three, bow further. Come closer, stay longer, bow further. Number one from our text, come closer. So back in chapter 24, verse 12, it says this: that very day, two of them were going to Emmaus. Do you know what's significant about Emmaus? Nothing. I mean, nothing. Other than, why are these guys going to Emmaus? What's significant about Emmaus? Emmaus is 7 miles away from Jerusalem. If you're walking gingerly, it's maybe a 2-hour walk, which then makes this entire story very, very odd. Why are these men traveling 7 miles away from where Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead? How do we make sense of that? Jesus said, I'm going to rise in Jerusalem. I'm going to appear in Jerusalem. He never said, I'm going to rise in Emmaus. I will appear to you in Emmaus. Wait for me in Emmaus. We have no record of that in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, but here they are. They travel 7 miles away. Can I say to you, men, if your pregnant wife's water breaks at Mason General and she's dilated to 10, can I tell you, don't leave the waiting room? Okay? Don't leave the waiting room. I know the cafeteria there at Mason General is pretty amazing. Don't go to the cafeteria. Don't leave the waiting room. Don't leave the hospital. Don't leave the city. Men, don't travel 2 hours away if you want to stay that child's father, okay? What do? You stay put. You pace back and forth. You hold your wife's hand. You dab her forehead, or I don't know, whatever you do. Okay, however that works in your household, but you don't leave. But here they are on the day that it was supposed to happen, going to Emmaus. You don't leave Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the waiting room. They should be pacing back and forth in front of that empty tomb. They should be coming closer and not going further. No wonder why they're having a hard time seeing Jesus. So in 8 days, I think it's 8 days, April 8th, we are going to have a total solar eclipse, right? And the track of the eclipse is like somewhere in Texas, God's country. It's somewhere in Texas. And then it leaves God's country and it goes to where the Lord probably is not, in the northeast, right? And it makes its way to the northeast, to this God-forsaken land. Now, here's the deal. Okay, if you want to see a total solar eclipse, don't go to Mentone, right? By the way, if you're from Mentone, we love you and we accept you the way that you are. Now, don't go to Mentone. And if you go to Mentone to see the full eclipse, don't be surprised if you don't see it. I really hope these guys aren't going to Emmaus, and then they're going to look around saying, where's Jesus at? Where is he at? Well, listen up, guys. Jesus never said he would be seen in Emmaus, and yet they're going to Emmaus. And unless Jesus does what he's doing here, going after them, even in their doubt, they're not going to see him. No wonder they're having a hard time seeing him. And I don't want to say it's like this, but I think it's kind of like this. There is a condition that probably every one of you have experienced, at least in a part of the spectrum of this condition. It's called prosopagnosia. Prosopagnosia. What is that? That is the experience that you have when you run into someone that you know, but you can't recall their name because they're in the wrong place. How many of you have had that experience? Man, I'm telling you, like when you are here at church, your name, your face, this location, I got it. I got it. If you're in Costco in front of me with a churro in your hand, I'm done. I'm done. I'm saying, hey, brother, sister. People, identities, and places often go hand in hand, and we know that, right? We know that. When I see my kids, for example, in a place that I don't expect them, like in front of the kitchen sink washing dishes, I'm like, who are you? I don't know who you are. People, places, identities are bound together. And as in this story, where we happen to be is critical for seeing who Christ is. So let me say, I think there are places where God tends to reveal more of himself to us in and at. And I mean more than geographical places, although I don't necessarily exclude geographical places. There are places where God reveals more of himself to us at and in. Or put negatively, there are places where God tends not to reveal himself at or in. And what I want to suggest to you from this passage is that some of the places where God tends to reveal more of himself to us in and at are often dangerous, dark, painful places. Okay, why are these guys leaving Jerusalem? Well, we know why. Jerusalem is a dark, terrible place. Why are they bailing? Well, because Jerusalem, 3 days earlier, destroyed their dreams. 3 days earlier, Jerusalem murdered their Messiah. Oh, I could see why they're running for their lives. And even more than that, Jerusalem is a place that reminds them of their terrible failures, how they abandoned Jesus days earlier, disavowing him. In other words, Jerusalem exposes how fickle and unbelieving their hearts had been all along and how they needed restoration. And that if Jesus is risen from the dead, guess what? They're going to have to confront that. They're going to have to come to terms with their unbelief and their abandonment of Jesus. They're going to have to confront their idolatrous expectations of the Messiah that drove them from God. No wonder why they leave Emmaus, or they go to Emmaus and leave Jerusalem, right? Get rid of all of your pain in Emmaus. Self-medicate in Emmaus. Some of you here today are in an Emmaus. You're running from God. You're running from the big questions of life. You know God is after you. You can feel the conviction. You've denied it, but there he is, like Jesus is, going after these men. You are avoiding the big questions of life, like who you are and who God is and how do you have a relationship with him? And what about the sin issue that blocks my relationship with him? Some of you are in an Emmaus in that ultimate sense. Others of you, you have strayed from your faith and you have fled to Emmaus, right? You are plugging your ears to the reality of the risen Christ and the empty tomb. And I want to appeal to you this morning, stop fleeing. Don't go further. Draw closer. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be seen by you. Come closer. Come closer this morning. This is how your eyes will open, if they will. If they will. That's number one. Number one, come closer. Number two, stay longer. Stay longer. Now, though they flee to Emmaus because God is gracious, Jesus goes after them like he does for all of us. And as we heard in the reading of God's word, what is Jesus doing? Clandestinely, he's drawing them out. He's drawing them near. He's engaging them in conversation and question. He's exposing their unbelief. He's exposing their faulty notions about the Messiah. And then he pours it on. Jesus pours on conviction and exclaims of them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that God has said in his word." You see, here Jesus is drawing them out. Now, what's fascinating is as they are experiencing this conviction, there's something happening in their heart. They describe it later on as a holy heartburn, right? That's later on. And what's fascinating is as they near the city of Emmaus, we read this very strange statement in verse 28. It says this. It says, when they came to the town, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. Jesus acted as if he was going farther. In other words, Jesus pretends to be done with the conversation. Jesus pretends to be done with them. But is he done with them? Is he finished with the conversation? No, he's not done with them. But he's acting like he's done with them. Why is he acting? Well, I don't know exactly why, but I have this sense that it's a little bit of reverse psychology. It's like how some of you ladies got your man. Right? You met them, and what did you do? You gave them the cold shoulder. You gave them the cold shoulder, but on the inside, you were smitten. You were smitten. On the inside, you had the googly eyes, and I don't even know what googly eyes are, but you had them. On the outside, cold as ice, but on the inside, please like me. Please don't reject me. On the inside, hoping, wishing, but on the outside, the cold shoulder, the rejection. Why did you do that? Well, the reason is because you needed them to take a step. And they needed to take that step too. You know, we see this principle throughout the Bible. We think of Jesus' interaction with this Gentile woman. He is ministering predominantly to Jews, and then out of nowhere, this Gentile woman comes and pleads with Jesus to heal her daughter of demonic possession. And Jesus' response to her at first, it seems so cold, so heartless. This is what Jesus tells her. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Did Jesus just call that woman a dog? I mean, it sounds like it. Now, what's happening here? It's the same thing in Luke 24. Jesus is pretending to walk past her. Jesus is pretending to be disinterested. Jesus is pretending as if he doesn't want to engage her, when all along he does. Why is he doing this? He's doing this in order to work something in her to bring it out, in order to do something in her to bring it out. And it works, because once Jesus says that, all of a sudden this woman exclaims in this remarkable faith, "Yes, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." In other words, Jesus, I would be a puppy at your feet. Jesus, anything to be near you. And at that point, Jesus says, there it is, all of you, Jew and Gentile, there's the kind of faith that you need. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was pretending to walk past her to bring something out. Well, the same thing is happening here in Luke chapter 22. He's acting like he's done with them, that he's not interested in elaborating on the Bible study of their life, when of course he is, but he stops here because now they need to make the step. They need to invite him in. They need to invite him to stay longer. Maybe it's like how I taught my kids how to swim. You know, they were small, and I taught them how to doggy paddle by just holding them up. And then we got to the point where we said, hold on to the ledge. Dad's going to be a few steps back, and I want you to let go and doggy paddle towards me with all of your might, and I'll be here to catch you. Right? So after 45 minutes of talking them into letting go of the ledge, there they were, I mean, making their way towards me. And right when they went to grab a hold of my hands, what did I do? I take two steps back, and oh man, their eyes were so wide and their hearts dropped. And then they were paddling furiously, making their way towards me. And right when they went to grab onto me again, what did I do? I took two steps back. You see, at that moment, they thought I had become unsafe. At that moment, they thought they were going to drown. At that moment, they thought that I didn't want to hold them, and none of that was true. You see, I had to do this in order to work something in them to work it out. Because the fact is, if every time my kids let go of the ledge and I was there to hold them, then here we would be 10, 15 years later holding my young adults in the pool, and that would be really weird, right? That would be really, really strange. You see, they needed to reach after me. They needed to go after me. That's what's happening in verse 29. And as a result of Jesus pretending to walk past them, verse 29 says, and I love this, it says they strongly urged him, literally they constrained him to stay with them. You see, that's what the acting brings out. And what I want you to see is, yes, God can make you come to him. He could constrain you. He could force you. He could rent the heavens right now and so overwhelm you with a sense of his glory that you would have no other choice but to confess that he is God. God can do that, and he does do that. Ask Saul of Tarsus. That's certainly within his realm of discretion and how he operates, but it seems to me that more often than not, God is interested in you and wanting you to be with him, and for you to want to be with him so much that you would constrain him to be with you. Yes, he wants to be with you, and he's going after you, but it seems like he's interested in you constraining him, going after him, seeking him. Seek the Lord, the Bible says, while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. And so Jesus shows up here, and he goes after these two guys, and now he wants them to go after him. Maybe you're interested in Christianity this morning, but you're undecided. You feel something stirring in your heart like these guys are experiencing in this passage, but you haven't come to any firm conclusions, and you have derived from the fact that you have not yet come to firm conclusions that maybe Christianity is not true. And I want to tell you, don't stop there. Keep going. Keep seeking. Keep paddling. And as you do so, ask God things like this. God, open my eyes to see you. God, give me the faith to believe in you. Give me what you require in terms of who you are and the kind of approach that I ought to have towards you. Have those kinds of prayers with him. Interact with him. And don't think that just because you have yet to come to a firm conclusion about Christianity that therefore Christianity is not true. No. Maybe your heart isn't in the place where you can sense what proof is. Where you can understand the nature of proof and the kind of acknowledgement that God wants from you towards him. You see, God is not flattered merely by you acknowledging that he exists. He's not interested in that. He's not interested in you taking a survey. Do you believe God exists? And you check yes. No, you already know he exists, whether or not you are going to acknowledge that. No, what God is after is not acknowledgement. God is after submission. God is after worship. God is after your heart and not just your head. And this is also relevant for you, Christian, because you know in your own growth and maturity how often on any given week you are praying that Jesus would show up and do something, right? That Jesus would give you direction for that decision in life. You're in the fork of the road, and it's like, God, just tell me what to do. And it's like he passes you by. He doesn't give you what you want. Like you're overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. God, just give me a sense of comfort and peace right now. And it seems like he's walking past you. God, just give me a hug of affirmation. And it seems like he walks past you in indifference. But again, I want you to see what he's doing. He's doing what he did with the Gentile woman. He's doing it with you and in your life what he did with these disciples. He's working something in you to work something out of you to truly open your eyes. And that brings us to our last point. So how do we have open eyes? Number one, come closer. Draw closer. Number two, invite him in. Invite him to stay longer. Be with him. Be with him. And number three, how do we experience open eyes? Number three, bow further. Bow further. Now, in verse 35, which I read, it says that Jesus was made known to them through the breaking of the bread. And I'm not precisely sure what's happening there. It could be something as simple as he's breaking the bread and they're able to see the scars on his hands, and so they infer from that this must be Jesus risen from the dead. So maybe it's something as simple as that, or maybe Jesus had a particular method of breaking bread because he did that often throughout his ministry, and so they see, this is Jesus' methodology of breaking bread in a house. Maybe it was something as simple as that, but as I read this passage, I get a sense that there's something more taking place. And I can't say this for sure, but I find it fascinating that this breaking of bread happens at the end of this progression among these two disciples of them growing in greater submission to the stranger. Let me state the principle this way. The principle to open eyes, at least this one, is this. Often, sight comes as a result of submission. Sight comes as a result of submission. As you submit, you see. As you bow the knee, the eyes begin to open. It's the humble who hear God's word. It's the humble who see. Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these truths about me from the wise and the arrogant and the self-righteous. Their eyes are closed to me, but you've revealed them to the humble. You have revealed them to those who are childlike in their faith. Which tells me this morning that the proof that God wants you to see and embrace probably is not so much information, though that's involved in it, philosophy, apologetics, historiography, although all of that stuff is out there, I'm really interested in that, and it's really important. But more often than not, the proof that your heart was made to see is a result not of empirical evidence, but of authority and your submission to it. How do you see the proof? How do you see who Jesus is? How do you fully see him this morning? Here's how: bow the heart, bow the knee, submit your life to him. Again, look at the progression in our passage. They start out, here's a stranger, and they think that the stranger knows nothing about Jesus, and so they would teach him. And so they're trying to teach Jesus and about the events of the Holy Week. Here they are with their hesitations about who Jesus could have been, might not be. And after that lesson, what happens? Well, after the lesson, Jesus turns around and does something audacious, no doubt offensive. Jesus, the stranger, turns to them and says, "You are a bunch of fools. You think you would teach me? Let me now teach you." And you know how offensive that would have been, but somehow they were able to suck it up, deal with it, and as they wrestled, their hearts filled with pride, as they listened in, something started to happen. A burning in their hearts, a rumbling of hope. Their eyelids began to open, and then they get to Emmaus, and Jesus pretends like he's done with them and done teaching them. And now we see submission going one degree further, because not only are they interested in Jesus' teaching, they now invite Jesus into their home to teach them more. Teach us more. They compel him. They constrain him. Teach us more. We will listen. We will listen. But do you see? It goes even further than that. Because now Jesus is in the home and he's teaching them. And he does this. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. Do you see what's happened here? Jesus has been invited to take charge. This act of taking bread, breaking it, distributing it, that is the jurisdiction of the host, who tends to be the owner of the house. This is not for a stranger. This is a position of honor. And here Jesus has commandeered that position of honor, and these guys have let him. In other words, they've given him charge. They've given him control. They humble themselves and they let him take control. Think about how strange this is. Can you imagine coming over to my house after Easter? Let's say I've never met you before, but I invite you over for lunch, and you come over and then you start telling my wife what to do. Right? You start correcting my kids. Right? You start rearranging my furniture. You say, "Hey, we need to change the budget in this home." You start barking orders. You know what's going to happen to you, right? You will get the left foot of fellowship. You're out of there. Who are you to take control of my life and my family and my kids? Who are you? That's what Jesus is doing. But here they are. They submit. And notice what happens. He takes the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened to recognize him. Verse 35, he made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. With the breaking of the bread, with the submission of their hearts, the proof of the resurrection comes breaking into their soul. Do you see the steps this morning? How do we have open eyes? Well, there's no formula. There's no formula, but here's what I see in this passage. Come closer. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Invite him in. Bring him in by faith. Invite him into your life. bow your heart. Submit your life to him. Come closer, stay longer, bow further. Really, becoming a Christian and experiencing the greatest news ever. And here's the greatest news ever. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. God loves you so much, despite everything that you've done and will do, that he sent his only Son into this world to live the life you can never live, to die the death that you deserve. He's raised again, and he calls you to come closer, to draw near to him, to invite him in, to bow your knee, and to experience all that he has for you. Will you do that this morning? Will you experience the greatest gift? Here's the reality. God has been with you all along. You don't see him. He's hidden in plain sight. He's right in front of you. And if you're honest with yourself, you can feel the tug on your heart periodically and maybe even this morning. Here he is, and he would open up your eyes this morning. Would your eyes be opened up? Would you confess him as Lord? Here's a simple prayer. It's Romans 10:9. I love this. It's from the Apostle Paul. He says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's submission, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's do this. Let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our heads. And let's pray together these words out loud. Father, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Save me. Forgive me. Make me brand new because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Rise, brothers and sisters.